Okay, Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. This is lesson 5 of Galatians. Let me turn over there. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So you remember that last week we looked at Paul's thesis, opening up the main section of this book, where he is appealing to their own experience when they were converted, that when Paul came to them and preached to them, it was not that he had forgotten to tell them something, but that he gave them the gospel message. They had accepted it gladly. They had begun walking in the Spirit. They had even had miracles worked among them by the Holy Spirit. Yet, they knew nothing of Jewish law. And so were they to believe that Jewish law then was still necessary, that they had had the experience of walking in the Spirit and that they had these miracles happening even while they had missed out supposedly on the most important part of the law? And that was obviously not the case. And so Paul makes an argument from history here going back to Abraham for a very specific reason. He emphasized before that faith was what saves. Faith is what brings fellowship. And he's using Abraham as an example of that. The ultimate reason why Abraham was considered to be righteous, there in verse 6, is that he believed God. That his faith was central to being called righteous. Now, I know our instinctive reaction when we start talking about faith like that is to say, but not faith only. And that's true. James makes a very similar point and even uses Abraham as an example as well to show that it's not faith only. But Paul's not dealing with that argument. He's not trying to make a distinction between faith and works. He's talking about what is it that saves? Is it Jewish law? Is it tradition and ceremony? Or is it faith in the Son of God? Is it faith in the cross? So we're not really addressing as much the need for obedience, although we are going to get to that some here as well. And I mention that because this passage, you know, of course all of Galatians, but this passage in particular, is often used by people to try to prove that we need nothing but faith. That baptism is not essential, that repentance is not essential, that as long as you believe in God, that is enough. And that's really outside the scope of what Galatians is dealing with. This is not a treatise on how important baptism is or is not. This is dealing with the comparison between the faith in God and in the cross of Jesus versus the twisted form of the law of Moses that they were holding on to. What you got for us, Jim? Still thinking. No worries. Yeah.
It's not, yes, we believe in God, but if you do, then that necessarily, if you truly believe, then that affects the way you live and breathe in your mindset on a daily basis. I think that's what you're calling.
Yeah.
But a lot of times we say, well, believe, and then we start saying, I got a list of things that you have to do to
right.
believe, which is probably incorporated in it, but it is the whole of how we think. We talk about have faith and believe in God.
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm getting at. Sometimes we're so eager to make sure that we're not, you know, teaching faith-only doctrine that we forget that faith is important. The actual characteristic of faith, believing in God, trusting in Him, that is crucial. All of the hollow obedience in the world is not going to do any good if there's not real faith backing it up. So this is in a way similar to what we do with grace sometimes, where we're afraid to talk about grace because we don't want to be one of those grace-filled churches that, you know, doesn't emphasize law. But grace is important. All of these biblical subjects are biblical, and so it's good for us to emphasize them the way the Bible emphasizes them, and to recognize the argument that is being made here. Remember that the Bible does not have to go into every detail of God's plan in every single place in Scripture, that there can be a broader context that gives us the full picture of what we must do. And even though this passage says nothing about baptism, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't baptize them. It doesn't mean that it wasn't necessary. It means that what he's addressing right now is a separate issue. We don't talk about baptism every day here. Every time we come to worship, are all of my sermons about baptism? Are all of our Bible classes about baptism? We can go an entire Sunday and never use the word, or maybe only use it right at the end in an invitation, but does that mean that we don't think it's important? Or does it mean that there are more things to talk about than just baptism? Travis? Okay, yeah. So Paul's using Abraham for a couple very specific reasons here. One, to show that example of faith. But I want us to notice where this quotation comes from. That bit in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that is a quote from Genesis 15 and verse 6. Now, what's significant about that? That comes two chapters before God ever commanded Abraham to begin the practice of circumcision. So, again, we're not trying to prove here that circumcision was not a command back then. It was. Even before the law of Moses, it was, because remember that Abraham certainly was not under the law of Moses. Moses did not exist yet, and so Abraham couldn't be under that. He is way too early in the timeline to be for that law to be relevant to him. But God still did command circumcision to Abraham and to his descendants, and so that was part of God's law for a time. Prior to Genesis 17, we read nothing about circumcision, and so as far as we know, that was not a part of anything that God commanded prior to that point. Yet, in Genesis 15, Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness. So, again, the point here is not that circumcision wasn't important, or that when God commanded it to Abraham that it was optional. The point is that circumcision is not a holy command for all time that is necessary for every person in every place in every time to be sanctified and to be holy. And that's what the Judaizing teachers were alleging. They were saying that circumcision is even bigger than just the law of Moses, that circumcision is necessary for everyone, no matter what law you are under, no matter who you are, whether you are Jew or Gentile. Circumcision is inherently a holy act necessary for God to be pleased with you. And so that's why Paul's going back to Abraham, that before circumcision was even on the table as an option, before it was ever commanded, Abraham was righteous. Do we understand that point? Understand why he's going back to that example? Yeah. Absolutely. 100%. Abraham's faith was more than just, you know, an academic acknowledgement that God exists. And that's the point that James ends up making more with Abraham, and that the writer of Hebrews ends up making as well in Hebrews 11, that Abraham's faith led him to obey God. So in Genesis 17, when God commands circumcision, Abraham, obeys. I want you to think about just how crazy circumcision probably sounds for the first time when you have no context about that, but they obeyed. No matter what it was that God asked Abraham to do, even sacrificing Isaac, he was willing to do that, even getting up and leaving his homeland and traveling to a place he had never seen before, God's commands were important to Abraham, and so he obeyed them. That is what a real, active, and living faith leads a person to do. The covenants can change over time. We're not in that patriarchal dispensation anymore where we're waiting for God to tell the oldest male in our family what it is that we need to do. We're not in the law of Moses where we have Moses bringing down tablets from Mount Sinai telling us what to do. We are under the Christian law, under the New Testament, but faith works the same way. If you believe in God, if you believe that He is an all-powerful, the only all-powerful, and the only real God, then you necessarily will believe that you must obey Him, and your life will reflect that. Another example, and this isn't in the notes, but another example that we have today, because like we've mentioned, we don't really have Judaizing teachers so much today, but we do have something kind of similar with somebody, there's a group of people who take something from the Old Testament and they want to make it apply to everybody globally for all time, and that's what the Seventh-day Adventists, those who believe that the Sabbath day is inherently holy and has been for all time. And so what they do is they go back to the creation week and they say the seventh day is the day that God rested. God declared that day holy forevermore. And so it was holy for Adam and Eve. It was holy for Abraham. It was holy for Moses. It was holy as the Sabbath day under the law of Moses, and it is holy today as the day that we should worship God and that we should treat special. And so Seventh-day Adventists do not gather on Sunday to worship. They gather on Saturday, and they will allege that that is important for everybody at all time, across all time and across the whole world. They're making a similar kind of mistake in thinking that this goes beyond those contexts. The New Testament makes clear to us that the Sabbath day is not important anymore. There's no significance to the seventh day of the week beyond what it was historically. Everything in Scripture that points to anything like a weekly holy day, if you can call it that, is the first day of the week. That's the day that Christians assembled. That's the day that the Lord's Supper is to be taken. That's the day that they were supposed to give of their means. So that is the significant day today. But I just wanted to give that example as something else that people do using a similar argument that the Judaizing teachers were in basically breaking this concept out of bounds and trying to apply it to too many people. Michael?
I think one of the biggest things too that is a problem with the Sabbath is a lot of people transfer that word. And it was so funny to me when I was approached by this, is that they transfer the Sabbath out actually as substitute.
That happens as well. Yeah. So that's a separate issue than what the Seventh-day Adventists are doing, but it is a common one where this is what happens when you have just enough knowledge of the Bible to misinterpret everything. When you read what the Bible says about the Sabbath in the Old Testament, You have a Sabbath was the special day for them. Well, the special day for us today is Sunday, so that's the Sabbath today, and we need to not work on Sunday. That's the conclusion that some reach. We need to, you know, follow. It's weird. I've never seen anybody actually follow all of the Sabbath regulations. I think if they knew it that well, they would recognize that the Sabbath wasn't Sunday, that's Saturday. But yes, that is a common issue that you see in people not understanding that the Sabbath day is not Sunday. Yeah, you got those derivatives. Yeah, I've been chastised before for working on the Sabbath, which is wrong on so many levels. Just yeah, so many levels. Yes. Yeah. So thankfully, nobody in the church, but. Yeah, that's right. Yes. Okay, so that's a little deviation talking about the Seventh-day Adventists there, but I just thought that was a good example for us to get that concept in a different way. But coming back to Paul's argument, he's gone to using Abraham as an example that faith is what saves, not circumcision all by itself. But circumcision is not this holy act that you know takes away your sin.
Another thing on the word faith here, mm-hmm. that we're using here, it kind of Abraham righteous beliefs, but the thing is too. The word faith there is not only just a closed envelope that we have of obedience or whatever.
Yeah, so the, you know, he knew that God was real. He knew that he needed to obey God. He knew that God had authority over the world because he created the world. They had a lot of question marks back then on things they didn't yet understand about God, not having all the revelation that we do, but they had enough faith to know that they needed to believe and obey. And so it's good and right for us to acknowledge that faith saves. You know, we want to put an asterisk. We want to clarify, you know, for good reason. But the Bible frequently points out things that save. And it doesn't use the word alone. It doesn't say only. So it doesn't mean that it's the only factor. But don't discount how important faith is. So my point in this is that it's good to say faith saves, grace saves, God saves. In a sense, you know, my choice saves in a sense. It depends exactly how you're going to take that. None of those all by themselves fully explain. Even baptism saves. Even that by itself does not fully explain what God's plan of salvation is. And we can actually get a little too baptism-centric if we're not careful. And again, I'm not saying that it's not necessary. It absolutely 100% is necessary. But my point in getting too baptism-centric is there are sometimes people who think that if we can just get them into the water and get them, you know, push them under, well, then they're saved. And now you've devalued faith. Now you've devalued the actual penitent heart to want to be baptized and to want to make a change of life. So you need all these things together that all save. And they're all crucial. We need to have faith in God. We need to repent of our sins. We need to confess that Jesus is Lord. We need to be baptized. We need God's grace. We need the sacrifice of Jesus. All of these things are crucial. You take any of them away, and the salvation plan does not work any longer. Yeah. Absolutely. And even that's a little bit of a simplification because it doesn't talk a whole lot about God's grace, but even still, it's a good tool for us to use. Yeah, you do, really. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot we don't know about that necessarily, because we're not given every detail, but it is interesting to think about for sure. Jim? Yeah.
If you don't have it, and I'm not saying not human, but we have to have a faith that fixes. Yeah. This is another bad term, but we have to have the boxes of faith in the right place. Yeah. to get to the end result. If we don't, it will cost us.
Yeah.
But faith is a burden that we bear because of it. We need the end results.
Yeah, no, I'd agree with that. I like that. It is one-sided because faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. God doesn't have to hope for anything or not see something. God already knows it fully in reality. And there are things that we haven't seen yet. So if you think about it, that means that there will come a day when we don't necessarily have faith anymore, if that makes sense, because we're going to be in the presence of God. It won't be the hope. It will be the reality. It will be the fullness and the fulfillment of that. So that's one of the reasons why Paul says that faith, hope, and love are great, but the greatest of those is love. Faith and hope are going to fade away and become irrelevant after a point. Love never will be irrelevant. Even in the presence of God, love will still be present. In fact, even more so.
Before you got here this morning, I had faith that you would come here to teach.
Yeah.
I don't have that faith that you're doing.
Right. Absolutely. 100%. You hear sometimes of people, either spouses or like a boyfriend and girlfriend, who one has like major trust issues, and so I want you to be on the phone with me 24 hours a day. I want to be able to hear what you're doing, talk to you all the time, know at every moment that you're not cheating on me. You know, that's not trust at all. That's not faith in that person. That's a complete lack of it. Yeah, it's just not a good situation there. It's not a good situation, not because you're looking for an opportunity to prove them wrong, but because it's not healthy. And so that when you have that, you're trying to create the reality where you need every detail given to you, it's not faith. Carmelita? Yeah. It's impossible to please God without faith. And we, you know, while we are here, God expects us to have faith in Him and faith in His promises, faith in the hope of salvation and the hope of heaven one day. And that it can only be true because we do not fully understand every detail, because we have not seen the reality of it yet. That's how we can have faith. Or that's how faith is at least an option, then our faith is in God. It's not arbitrary, but because God has shown us good reason to have faith. Okay. So, continuing on here. Okay, so there was a time when circumcision was not part of God's law, and they could still have faith, they could still be righteous. Then, for a time, circumcision was what God commanded to Abraham, to his descendants, then under the law of Moses. When God commands it, it is in force and it must be done. It is now necessary to please God. But when God no longer commands it, which is the case today, circumcision is not found in the New Testament. I mean, the word is, but the command is not. Then it is no longer part of our religious duty. It reverts to just a physical act, to a medical procedure. There's nothing holy about it. When it's commanded by God, men of faith obey. But when God no longer commands it, it becomes inappropriate to bind upon anyone. It's a personal choice and nothing more. So we can do the same thing in reverse with baptism. There is nothing especially holy about the water that is in that baptistry. It is not different than other water that we will find anywhere. Well, it might be different, but it's not different in holiness. that water gets interesting, but it's not different in holiness. And the act of going down into water and, you know, being submerged is not inherently holy. If it were inherently holy, then every time you went swimming or took a bath and dunked your head, then it would be this act of holiness that you are presenting to God. And it's just not that way. You know, Peter makes that distinction that we're not talking about the washing away of dirt, but instead the washing of regeneration. So most people probably experience that physical form of immersion hundreds or thousands of times before they're ever really baptized the way the Bible commands. It's when it's a willing expression of faith that it has significance. So you can't go backwards and say, I can't believe that Abraham wasn't baptized. He wasn't baptized. There's no way he's going to heaven. He omitted this extremely important thing. It wasn't a command then. And so he wasn't baptized. Who cares? If God didn't command it, then, I mean, as far as we know, God didn't command it. And even if he did, it would not have had the same significance as after the death of Jesus. It would have been for a different purpose entirely, like John the Baptist's baptism. So you have to apply things to their proper context. that circumcision was something in certain times, but now it is no longer commanded. Don't bind it upon people and tell them that they aren't true Christians unless they're circumcised. Yeah, that is a baptism of sorts. Right. Yeah. Right. 100%. Yes. When you put too much emphasis on the actual water, then you end up with, the Catholic doctrine of holy water, that if the priest has blessed it, then now there is something special and sacred about this water. And you can have a vial of it and use it for some holy purpose. That's not the point. It's that it's faith in God, it's obedience, and trust that his commands mean something and that God will keep his end of the covenant that he's made with us. Right? So I don't want us, as we've gone through this, to think that we are trivializing the specific commands of God. We are not doing that in any way. That all the specific commands that God gave to Abraham, he was duty-bound to obey. He had to be circumcised and circumcise his descendants. He had to leave his homeland to travel to a new place. He had to sacrifice Isaac. He had to do whatever else God told him. His faith led him to want to do that. Likewise, today, we do the same. When we understand who God is, that he is the creator of the world, he is our king, he is our judge, he is our redeemer, then we want to do what he has said. And so we submit to him, and we find the details of the covenant that we are under in the New Testament today, and we see what faith should lead us to do today, and it's different in some ways than what it was in the law of Moses or what it was for Abraham. An improper hermeneutic is going to say, okay, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, I need to sacrifice Nathan. But that's not the point. That's a very specific event that God commanded to Abraham for a very specific reason, and then didn't even let him go through with that. Or to go back to the law of Moses and to say, well, they sacrificed sheep and goats and bulls. We need to sacrifice sheep and goats and bulls today as well. Same thing. That's the wrong audience, the wrong target for that covenant. So a big point, verse 7 there, is know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And that, it doesn't maybe look like it to us, but that is a huge dig at the Judaizers. Because being a son of Abraham was important. Think of how proud the Pharisees were. We are sons of Abraham. We are important. We are God's people. We descend from Abraham himself, and God likes us better than everyone else. And Jesus told the Pharisees, well, God can make sons of Abraham out of stones. Now, that sounds kind of strange to us, but sure, why not? God can make sons of Abraham by covenant, too. Yeah, that just flies in the face of everything that the old law was, everything the law of Moses was to them, that the priesthood was tied to a very specific tribe of the people of Israel. And so even trying to get somebody of the tribe of Judah to be a priest was a no-go, much less a Gentile. I don't... Right, yes, so... it's a different covenant, is the point. And so, to my knowledge, we don't have any Jews here, but we're sons of Abraham anyway. Maybe not by lineage, maybe not by ethnicity, but we're sons of Abraham by faith, because we live by that same standard and same rule that he did, faith in God. That is what saves, not circumcision, you know, in and of itself. That's always been true. That's been true since Adam and Eve. Yeah. Yes. No, no.
That right there fixes. From it doesn't matter what covenant you're under, it doesn't matter the Father's covenant, the New Testament, it fixes all of that.
Yeah.
That mindset.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes, ma'am.
I only met one Jewish Church of Christ.
Interesting. Yeah. Okay. So I know, I mean, there definitely are some, I know that there are some, you know, ethnic Jews who are in the church, and, you know, Jew is a loaded term these days in whether you're talking about a religious Jew, an ethnic Jew, some combination of the two. It can mean a lot of different things. But, you know, if we're talking about those who are of that lineage, those who have that in their family history of being related to the Jewish people, that doesn't mean anything more today than any other race. They can be Christians too, of course, but that, you know, we're all on the same level playing field. Yeah, I mean, there have been times and places where, you know, Jews are looked down on for different reasons, just like most any race is by some other race at some point in time, somewhere. Humans seem to do a good job of finding reasons to not like each other. But, yeah, the point of what God tells us is that is irrelevant to him, that he doesn't care whether we're, you know, or what our nationality is, or what our ethnic background is, that we can be Christians regardless. Oh, yeah. A lot of the problems of this world would go away if we would quit trying to find ways to create a wedge between people based on color of skin or what arbitrary border you happen to be within. That those things are not nearly as important as we make them out to be.
Yeah, it's real funny to bring that to today is a day that's recognized by the United Nations. Today is a day of remembrance of the murdering of those Jews in Auschwitz and all those places that were taken.
Yeah, it's not possible anymore to be able to know what they've lost too many of those. And like I said, Jew is kind of a loaded term these days and being able to mean a lot of different things. But scripturally, you know, there's not that significance anymore on you know, what physical nation you're a part of. I want to real quick, and we have about 4 or 5 minutes left, I want to get this last little section so we can finish up this lesson. In verses 10 through 14, Galatians 3, 10 through 14, says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So, Again, this kind of passage leads a lot of people to basically boil it down to law is bad, faith is good. And it is not quite that simple, and that is way too, too blunt and doesn't have enough nuance for what Paul is trying to say. It also is not really understanding the kind of law that we're dealing with anyway. Remember, in Galatians, law is referring to the law of Moses. That is the subject that Paul is dealing with in this entire letter, that it's the law of Moses specifically that cannot save them, because that's what the Judaizers were trying to bring back, their own twisted form of the law of Moses. So you are not allowed to go to Galatians to use it to prove that God's laws in general are unimportant, because it is just not that broad. It's not what the subject of Galatians is. But even still, there's a point here that is very important, and it actually gives us an idea. We can generalize a little bit with this to understand something about law. There is a fundamental flaw in the idea of a law in general. Right? Law is strict. Law deals in absolutes. Law says, this is right, this is wrong. If you break this law, this is the punishment for that law. And law all by itself, you know, doesn't have like a shade of nuance to it there. It just says right or wrong. And so you either have broken that law or you have not broken that law, and those are the only two states that you can be in. There's no provision within the confines of law itself that can justify evildoers without weakening the seriousness of the offense. So the way we deal with that in civil law, because this is a problem in civil law too, that there's no nuance, is we have the discretion of law enforcement agents and the discretion of judges on whether they want to apply the law or not. And that can be good in some cases where the law was maybe not written very well, or it's being used in a way that's really not just. But it also creates problems with bias and with the weaknesses of man. And so civil law inherently is going to have a lot of problems. God's law is perfect, so it doesn't have that issue with not being written well or not foreseeing certain problems. But even still, if you break God's law, well, now you've flipped over from a state of being perfectly within the law to now being outside of the law, and that's kind of it. Like, the law does not contain within it a way for you to fix that. It's one or the other. And that's not because God couldn't make a good enough law. That's inherent in the definition of law. It is a binary state. You're either right or wrong. So, to be successful within the framework of law, you have to perfectly keep the law. You have to not break any law ever for any reason. And if you can do that, more power to you. But we can't. We're not righteous enough to do that, which, you know, leads to a problem with the law of Moses. It didn't actually save anybody. That you had generations of people in an entire nation who were under this law, and not a single one of them were saved by it. Every single one of them fell short. And so in one sense, that makes the law a failure, not in doing what the law was designed to do. It succeeded in what it was designed to do. But if your goal is to save some people, if your goal is to have some people go to heaven, well, then the law doesn't do a very good job of that all by itself. It is not a sufficient tool to save people. That's why, thankfully, God does not only use law, that God also uses grace. That the law may not have a way for a person to be saved. The law may not be able to just ignore your sins or atone for them in some way, but God's grace can. And through the sacrifice of Jesus paying that penalty, the God's justice is allowed to be held intact, where the law is satisfied and all that is right is stays right, but then also where we don't have to doom the entire human race to burn in hell. Right.
They didn't take away anything.
Right.
And when they had these moments that they were remembering their past sins, not to do them anymore, but not alleviate the sins that they had done.
Right. And Hebrews makes that point very clear that those sacrifices were insufficient. So the law of Moses kind of leaves us hanging in that our only shot at being successful under it is to keep it perfectly. Jim?
Paul talks about the law where there's law of sin and origins.
Yeah. Yeah.
I've always found it fascinating to talk about the law. Where do you give us a list? Like love, there's no law against love. There's no law against the honor, peace, love, joy, those kind of things. If you think about that, we're under law now, where we like it.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, when you look at the contrast, because whether we like it, we are still bound by law. I don't care what anybody
says. Oh, yeah, well, absolutely.
But it's the faith in Jesus that did what you said.
Yeah.
When you say you're loosed from law, that's an amazing thing.
Yeah.
In certain aspects of your life.
Yes.
Think about that. How big that is.
Yeah. So this passage does not say that law does not exist or that we're not bound by it. And that's a good clarification here. That is the way some people try to use this. Law is pointless. Just kind of throw that by the wayside and just believe in God's grace and that's enough. That is most definitely not what this is saying on so many levels. Instead, it's saying that the law of Moses specifically, but even law in general, isn't enough to save people unless they can keep it perfectly.
And so,
yeah, it does. That is all that law is able to do, to condemn people who break it. And since we've all broken it, we're all condemned. So Paul's telling the Judaizers, you love the law so much, but you can't be saved by it. You need to welcome something being added to this, that God's grace is entering the picture. Because if you're content to let the law of Moses be the sum total of our relationship with God, then you will burn in hell. Yeah. And it's just, it's a sad thing, but they were putting their hope and their trust in something that ultimately doesn't save them. Oh, yeah. Yeah, definitely. And so,
there is
100% there is still law. And Paul's point is not that law does not exist or that it's not relevant. It's just that it's insufficient if we actually want to be saved. Okay, thank you very much, everybody. Next week, I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be heading to Florida. I'm going to the to a lectureship there. And JJ is going to be teaching for us, last that I've heard. So next week we'll be taking a break from this class to do whatever JJ would like to do. And then I will be back after that. And I will make sure the lesson is here for y'all next week, even though I won't be here.